While you're turning there, Danny Akin and Bruce Ashford were using their book as the basis for our Sunday school classes and in some of our small groups over the next few weeks. I Am Going is the title book. Here's what Danny writes, Dr. Akin writes in the conclusion of the chapter that we studied today. Just listen as I read this. You'll be familiar with it if you've read it. If not, I encourage you to. He says, today on planet Earth, King Jesus is the head of a body that the Bible calls the church. It is truly an incredible organism, animated and empowered by His Spirit. It has a mind that can think His thoughts and have His perspective. It has eyes that can see the needs of neighbors. It has ears that can hear the cries of the nation. It has a mouth that can proclaim the good news of the gospel. It has legs that can walk to the hurting. It has arms that can embrace those in pain. It has hands that can serve those in need. It has feet that can be blistered and backs that can be whipped. All for the sake of a king who did all of this for us and so much more. This body called the church makes Jesus Christ real to the world. Listen to what he says next. So our goal is not to build buildings, grow budgets, merely acquire knowledge, or be captivated by current political and social agendas. No, our goal is to grow up men and women, boys and girls, to maturity in Christ so they can think like Jesus and live like Jesus. Our passion is to fill the earth with Christ, His gospel, and His kingdom. How in the world is that to happen? How in the world can something as God-sized as that vision take place? Well, the book of Acts gives us some of those answers. Let's look at the text for today in Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading in verse 12. All right, so pull out your Bibles and look at Acts chapter 1, starting there in verse 12. We saw last week the ascension of Jesus as He went back up into heaven. Before He went, He left us marching orders that you've heard clearly today from Andrew and from Joel. So as He's ascended back up into heaven, then we hear, here's where the story picks up as Luke shares it with us. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. Verse 14 says, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and His brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now in verse 18, there's just kind of this editorial introduction, if you will. Peter is speaking up until verse 18. Now in verse 18, Luke breaks away for a second and just gives us a historical context. Luke breaks in and just tells us what it is that Peter is talking about. So in verse 18, now this man acquired a field, this man being Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akedelma, that is, field of blood. For it is written, now it picks back up, here's Peter. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. So some of the men who had accompanied us, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray, all right? Lord, we just ask you to take this word today. Thank you, God, for what we've already heard. Thank you for the heart that's been exhibited in Andrew and in Joel. Thank you, Lord, for, Lord, just the opportunity in small, just real practical ways that, Lord, people here can serve others in other places like these shoeboxes. Lord, thank you for what we've sung and, Lord, what we've prayed already. Lord, we pray that you'd take this word and, Lord, the principles and truths in it that can be applied into our lives today in a timeless way, we ask you to show those to us, Lord. And we ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah says, "Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I hate that verse sometimes. I'm just being honest with you. I don't like to wait. And Isaiah gives us a promise to those who do wait. And Jesus has told his disciples, you need to wait. That's how the text ended last week. He said, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait on the Spirit that God had promised them. So, as we work our way through Acts, it's going to be important for us to understand that some of what we read in Acts is applicable to them there and that particular historical point in the life of the church. And so we'll see that as we work our way through Acts. Some of what we read is to relate to us what God did in extraordinary ways to birth his church and grow it. But some of these principles are timeless for every time and every person who follows Christ, every church. And we'll look at that as we work our way through Acts. And as I've been praying through this and thinking through this text this week, it's just kind of been laid on my heart that they were in this period of time after the ascension of Jesus and before Pentecost that comes up in chapter 2, they were in a period of time of waiting, and so are we. So are we in the sense that Jesus has ascended and we've been promised that he's returning, but he's not come back yet. And we are called to wait for that period of time. But what does it mean for us to wait and do it in faith, to do it actively, to do it prayerfully, to do it corporately? What does it look like for us to wait? And there's a lot of ways I could take this text. I think it would be accurate that we could take it in some different directions. But I want us to think about how we wait this morning and do it within four specific points that I think we can glean from this text. Okay, so look back at chapter 12 and think about the fact that while we wait together. The word that I have in mind here is the word unity. It's the word of being together with one purpose and one mind. It says that they returned to Jerusalem from a mount called Olivet. Luke wants us to kind of understand the distance that they've traveled. A Sabbath a day journey means really it was less than a mile. But they traveled back, and it says in verse 13 that they went up to the upper room. And I'll get into that in a second, but think about what it must have been like on that walk. And I've racked my brain this week and come up zero. I can't think of anything that would even help me to illustrate what it was like to walk back to this place after they've seen Jesus carried up into the heavens. I mean, there must have been awe, wonder, silence. Maybe they just walked in silence for a while and just kind of, I have had experiences like that where all I can do is just look at somebody. There's just no words to describe it, it seems. Luke tells us, though, in the end of the Gospel of Luke that they did respond. They responded, he says in verse 52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So that kind of lays a foundation for what it means to wait together. Because they had been together with Jesus and together belonged to Jesus, they shared a joy. They shared this joy that came from the fact that they belonged to Christ. They had seen what Christ had done for them. They had heard together his teachings. And they shared this joy, this overwhelming reality that Jesus was alive. He's not buried in the grave like David or others who have come before them. So they shared this joy. Because they had been with Jesus, they also shared this supernatural unity. And I want us to think for a second about what that would look like and what it's based on. Because it says in verse 14 that all of these with one accord. Literally it means with the same mind or with the same spirit. And this word, this phrase, is used by Luke 10 times in the book of Acts. And other than one place in Romans, used by Paul, that's the only time we see the word used. Luke's the only one that uses it other than Paul. He uses it once, and I'll point us to that in a few minutes. So there's this shared mind, this shared heart, this shared spirit. Where did that come from? Well, I think it came first off from the fact that they shared a purpose. Jesus had already said, you will be my what? I mean, we've heard about it all morning. You will be my witnesses. They shared that. That was spoken to each one of them. There was no one excluded from that. So together they had heard, here's your purpose. You will be my witnesses. And they shared a passion that was focused on Christ. Luke's told us that once the ascension had taken place, they were filled with awe and wonder and worship. And they shared this together. So their hearts are bound together, their minds, and I think their direction is shared together. And they also shared a promise. And what was that promise? You know, there's a lot of debate about it. Here's what it says. They returned to the upper room, it says in verse 13. When they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. There's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion about where this room was, what this room might have been. I'd like to think, and others would agree, the fact that the article "the" is the upper room, what upper room are they talking about? I think very reasonably it could have been the upper room where they had shared that last evening with Jesus before he died. It wasn't just any upper room. It was the upper room. It was where they had been with Christ when he promised them something. He said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him for he dwells with you and will be in you in John 14. They shared a promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. They shared a passion, the worship and just joyfully looking to Jesus who had just ascended back up into heaven. So this unity that they share is just extraordinary. Now, that's not even what comes first in the text. What comes first in the text is who it is that shares this unity. And the reason I talked about what that unity is before I talked about who shares it is because I think when we see who shares it, the reality of that unity shines even brighter. Like a backdrop for a diamond. And you don't want to skip over this. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And look at who's listed. Well, it's the disciples. Yeah, but notice Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And then it goes on to tell us, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. You could not have a more diverse group of people than you have here. It's extraordinary. There's differences in personalities in this room. And I won't take the time to develop it, but throughout the book of Acts here in this first part, we're going to see Peter and John, Peter and John, Peter and John. Man, Peter is impetuous. He seems to be ready to take the lead. He seems to be ready to be first. Peter is often seen taking his shoes out of his mouth when he sticks his foot in there. John, on the other hand, won't even refer to himself by his first name. He just calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's just such a difference in personality up there in that room. There's a difference in politics up there in that upper room. You have Matthew the tax collector, hired by the Romans or hired by the government that's underneath the Roman hand. You have this political appointee in Matthew the tax collector, and you have Simon the zealot. Zealot is this party of people who wanted to see the Romans overthrown and would go to any means to do that. You could not have a more radical conservative on your hands than Simon the Zealot. And they're together. Together in Christ. Together in their joy. Together in their passion. Together in their purpose. F.F. Bruce says this in his commentary on Acts. The apostolic company included some remarkable contrast. The inclusion of a man who collected taxes for the Roman overlords or for their vassal Herod Antipas gives occasion for unfavorable comment. The inclusion of a zealot, one who sought to hasten the divine kingdom by violence, one who gave no quarter to the Romans or their creatures, is equally noteworthy. And here's what he says. That the same company should be able to contain both Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot was a miracle. It was a miracle. Differences in personalities, difference in politics, difference in how they came to faith. The disciples, for the most part, were men whom Jesus came up and said, come and I'll make you fishers of men. He called and they came. They responded immediately. On the other hand, you have mention here of what I believe are the brothers of Christ, along with his mother. His brothers thought he was crazy. His brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. So you have disciples who followed Christ immediately and placed their faith in him, grew in that faith, grew in their understanding. You have his brothers who thought he was crazy and didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Came to faith in different ways at different places. Differences in how they came to faith. Differences in societal standing. By that I mean there are women in this group. And Luke, among the gospel writers, goes further than anyone else to point out to us how Jesus responded to, included, and esteemed women above the cultural understanding of his day. So do you see this picture up here in this upper room? Do you see who it is that is sharing this unity and this supernatural bond? There's differences in personalities and politics, differences in how society would see them, differences in their walk with Christ and how long they've walked with Jesus. My goodness. You know, it seems that I have said something about it almost weekly for a long time now, about what the church is to be in such a tribal, politically divided culture as ours. I'm not going to say anything about it today. I'll just let the text do it. Their focus was on Jesus. So here's the application from this first section. This unity, this being shared, this shared of one mind and one accord. Listen, guys, do you remember that Jesus prayed for it in John 17? He died for it on Calvary. You remember that he prayed, Lord, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me even and loved them even as you have loved me. Remember I said Paul uses the word one time? Listen to what he says in Romans 15. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That includes our text today. That through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. And then he says this in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live, listen, in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I was driving to church this morning, my habit, I picked it up from my dad. I used to fuss to my dad about it, but I picked it up. I'm bad about just changing the controls on the radio, just going from station to station to station. It used to drive me crazy. Now, we had the little dial kind. I still like that better, by the way. You remember, you won't remember. Some of you will remember that cars had these little dials on the radio and you could manually adjust the station. And Dad was forever changing that confounded radio from one to the other, to the other, to the other. He didn't even let a song finish. Drove me nuts. So this morning, I turned on mine. I guess I'd been listening to a ball game yesterday and it was nothing but static. And I drove to church. Listening to that static, I didn't even bother to change it. Although, on the way, I heard break in this preacher. And he was one of these preachers who was just rolling, but it was only there for a second. And then I heard a song. I couldn't even make out the song. And then I heard a country music station. I couldn't even make that out. It was just noise. A little faint preaching here, a little singing here, a little country music here. That's what our world is like, guys. That's what our world is like. And most of the time, the church is right up in the middle of it. And Paul said that we would be in such harmony with one another that with one voice. So this unity here, it's not uniformity. It's not uniformity. It's unity in Christ. We are called in the New Testament, and we'll see this over and over and over. We're called to understand it, understand the gospel and what binds us together. We're called to pray for it. We're called to pursue it. We're called to protect it, and we're called and saved to display it. That's what we see here in this first part. They share this waiting together. While they wait, not only do they wait in unity, they pray together. It says in verses 14 and 15, listen to them. And they prayed with one accord, it says, devoting themselves to prayer in verse 14. These simple little phrases are full of meaning, church, and it's important that we recognize this. So here's the deal up here. Here's 11 disciples. These are men who would not wash one another's feet, argued about who'd be greatest in the kingdom, were jealous of two brothers when they took the initiative to ask for a prized place in the kingdom, brothers who rejected Jesus even as the Messiah, they just didn't even believe their own brother, and here they are all up in this upper room with one mind and one heart, and what are they doing? Looking to Jesus and praying to Him fervently, actively. What are they praying for? The text doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us. We can assume within the context that they're praying for the Holy Spirit. But even as I say that, it was interesting that over the weeks, as I've studied this particular passage, there's great differences of opinion on whether or not they're actually praying for the Holy Spirit. Some saying they're not praying for it because it's already been promised to them. It's important to note in that, however, that what they are doing here is not being done to deserve or earn the Holy Spirit. They're not praying hard so that God will do something. God's already promised that. I do think that what we have here, they're devoting themselves to prayer. And again, this is a strong word. And so I think the point here is not what they prayed for. I think it's the way they prayed. I mean, we can talk a lot about, I guess, at some point in time, and we'll see some of this as we work our way through Acts. Luke says that they returned to the temple blessing God. The word is eulogia. It's where we get the word eulogy. It's just simply they are praising God, proclaiming the glory of God, the goodness of God, the glory of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the ascension of their Savior. Their prayers are focused on Jesus, focused on His glory and His goodness. But the way they prayed is more the point here. They're devoting themselves, and it's a strong word. There's intensity, there's earnestness, there's energy behind it. There's persistence, one definition gives us. Persistence in the face of opposition. So the way they prayed is the focus here. I mean, if we recognize the context, guys, listen, the way that they prayed has just been lifted to a whole nother level, no pun intended. I mean, Jesus, it would have probably gone over better if JT had done it in his own way. But it has been raised to another level, right? He's ascended up to heaven. And the motivation for their earnestness in prayer is their relationship with Jesus. He has made promises to them. And they have seen him die and raised and ascended and have no problem trusting those promises. None at all. You remember the days as a kid? Some of you kids will remember this, when every promise that your parents made was an unbreakable law. And it didn't even have to be a literal promise. It just had to be, oh, you know, sometime we'll go to the movie. Dad, are we going to the movie tonight? No, we can't go tonight. But you promised we'd go to the movie. Heard that? Yep. Said that? Mm-hmm. Yep. I've said it and heard it. We recount back to our parents what it is that they said to us. Well, over and over in Scripture, we see God's deeds and God's promises repeated back to him, recounted back to him. And it is a beautiful and, I believe, effective way to pray. And it's not so much reminding God, although we see that word used, but we see heroes of the faith all the way through Scripture constantly appealing to God based on what he has already promised and what he has already accomplished. Just for instance, turn over to Acts chapter 4. I can't wait to get to Acts chapter 3. I love Acts chapter 3. It's one of my favorite passages where Peter and John are going to church. They're walking out, and they heal this cripple that's been brought to the gate. Well, they have to account for that. They're called on the carpet for that. And as they respond to this opposition, it's interesting what they say. Over in chapter 4, it says in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and elders had said to them. And listen, in verse 24, it says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God. This is fervent prayer, okay? This is praying together again with one heart and one mind. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? They're quoting from Psalm 1 here. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Not one, two. Psalm 2. Verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they're recounting back to God what he has said and what he has done. In verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. My point in this is to see that as they pray, they recount back to God what he's promised, what he's done, and standing on that, they then make a request. God, do now, according to what you have said and what you have done. So that's what we see when we see them praying together. Here's a point of application for this, and we'll talk more about this later. Do any of these things mark our prayer lives as individuals or together as a body? How do we pray as individuals? How do we pray as life groups? How do we pray when we gather together in our small groups? Could we say we pray with persistence? Could we say we pray through it in the face of opposition? Could we say we pray together with unity and with a dependency and a confidence on God? While we wait, we pray together. While we wait together in unity. And while we wait based on the Word. This text is given to us here in Luke chapter 2 to describe for us this interim time in between the ascension of Jesus and His promise of the Holy Spirit and what comes next in Acts chapter 2 with that promise of the Holy Spirit coming. But in the meantime, there's things to be done. They're waiting, but they're waiting intentionally and they're waiting purposefully. And what we see here in this text is there's something that needs to be done. And as they pursue this and as they move forward while they wait, they do so based upon the Word of God. And written in this text and what I just read out of Acts chapter 4 is something very important for us to remember when we think about God's Word. It's a characteristic of God's Word that shows us why it is we can stand on it. And it's kind of just hidden in here. It says in verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. The Word of God has no equal. It has no equal. And this text shows us why and how that is the case. The Holy Spirit spoke this word. The Holy Spirit spoke this word beforehand through the mouth of David. And here they call David a prophet. It's the same thing that Peter understood when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have this prophetic word more fully confirmed. And he says we would do well to pay attention like a lamp shining in a dark place. And he says that we can do this and should do this, understanding that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation. It was never produced by the will of men, he says, but it was spoken from God as it was carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the inspiration of God's Word. So what Peter stands up to point to is the Word of God. I'm not going to read it, but just go to our website. Look at our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and read number 1. Because it defines who we are and what we believe as a church. And it's just important for us to understand that. While they waited, they stayed in the Word that had come from God through those that He spoke it through. So we can trust God as our authority. We can trust God's Word as our authority. But more specifically, we can trust God's Word as our authority and as our lens through which we can look back and understand what's gone on in the past. I do know. I was going to say I don't really know what these guys felt, but over 28 years here at Westwood, and even before that at my church in Fort Worth, I do know what it is to walk with someone in the fellowship of the church. What it is to get on a plane and go on a mission trip with them. What it is to sit in a group and pray with them. Even to be led by them in a Bible study. To walk with them in fellowship for many years. And then to see them walk away. No longer in fellowship with Christ. No longer associated with His body. It's devastating on one hand. It's confusing. You just go, what in the world? How can that happen? This text helps me understand that. Texts like this help me see things. Not perfectly that I gain understanding, but in a faithful way that I can at least rest in God's sovereignty and rest in God's purposes. Peter stood up, it says in verse 15. The company of persons was about 120. That's a critically important number. I'm not going to take the time to develop it, but any community of faith in the Jewish culture at that time had to number at least 120. So the legitimacy of this group is being established even in their numbers. But here he says Scripture had to be fulfilled, and goes on to describe, or Luke then goes on to describe what had to have been just a devastating reality in the lives of these men. That one who had walked with them, was numbered with them, and had a share in their ministry, had deserted them, had turned on Christ, had sold him for silver, and then committed suicide. And you don't walk through that without the need to have some perspective and some understanding of what's going on. And it is to the Word of God that they turned to get this perspective and gain this understanding. And it is through God's Word that we can interpret our own lives and give us perspective on what happens in the past. And Peter simply says, this was God's plan. This was God's purpose. And what we see looking back through the lens of the Old Testament that had gone on in the life of David from Psalm 69, when he was oppressed, when men who could have received the grace of God and walked in fellowship with David had turned on David and had become enemies of God. That happened in David's life, but Peter can look back on it and through the inspiration of the Spirit said, this points us to Judas. This helps us understand what's going on in the life of Judas and what's going on in our lives. May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. So we look back and we see Peter's just trusting in the sovereign plan of God, even in the face of disappointment, even in the face of what's a disaster. And yet with confidence he can look back. How in the world could he do this? How could Peter have this confidence? Well, again, I think the Word of God gives us the answer. Peter was there, right? Peter was there when Jesus said, these words I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Peter was there when Jesus had opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Peter was there when the two men came back and told them that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all of the Scriptures concerning himself, even those that might seem obsolete or not applicable to Christ. Through the inspiration of the Spirit, Peter says, this is telling us what had to happen. So they trust God's Word to understand what's happened in the past. They also trust God's Word to move forward and understand what they need to do next. God's Word gives us understanding about how we need to go forward. Now, in his commentary on Acts, David Platt goes into, a helpful discussion, and one that you can just look at for yourself, talking about God's revealed will and his, what Platt calls his concealed will. I think there's a better way to term it than that. But there are things in God's Word that are clear. You know, what's God's will for my life? There's plenty of places we can look in the Scriptures and know exactly what God's will is for our lives. It's clearly revealed. And Scripture had led them to understand that Judas needed to be replaced. Now, that might not seem as clear to us from a Gentile, non-Jewish perspective outside of the culture and setting of what's going on here in Jerusalem at this time. But Jesus had appointed 12 disciples, and that was not just a random number. That wasn't just out of thin air. Well, these are the 12, the best I can find. I'll just take them. There was intentionality behind it. There's biblical symbolism behind it. It was corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. And here's what the Expositor's Bible commentary says. I'll just read this to you. It was easier than trying to memorize it or put it in some kind of synopsis. The 12-fold witness was required if early Jewish Christianity was to represent itself to the Jewish nation as the culmination of Israel's hope and the true people of Israel's Messiah. There have been a lot of conversations in our church this week about whether or not the church is the fulfillment of Israel. Is Israel a symbol of what would happen in the church? I've just had a lot of conversations, and a lot of you have been talking, and those are healthy. I praise God for those kinds of conversations going on, all related to our Sunday school lesson, to the book that we're reading. But the commentary says that this 12-fold witness was necessary because all of the Jews at the time understood the 12 tribes and how that compiled their identity. And so these 12 apostles were essential for this movement to go forward and for this early Jewish-based Christianity to have that standing in the eyes of others. This remnant theology was important to them. And if they're going to represent themselves as the true Israel, 12 was essential. Jesus had said this. Jesus had said this to those men. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He said the same thing in Luke 22. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." God's revealed will to those men in that upper room was that they needed another one to take Judas's place. It was clear to them. There's a lot in Scripture that's clear to us, church. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." I'm simple-minded. I don't know a lot of what God would want me to do. It's not specifically given in Scripture, every detail of what God wants me to do. But what is given in Scripture that clearly tells me what God wants for us is the beginning point of moving forward to those decisions that aren't so clear. So God's revealed will for us is really not hard to understand. It's not hidden, per se. He wants us to live holy lives. He wants us to walk in fellowship with Him through prayer and study and community. He wants us to be faithful husbands, serving our wives as Christ served the church. He wants us to walk in humble unity with one another. He wants us to walk in mutual submission to one another. He wants us leading and shepherding our families. He wants us doing all we do for the glory of God as employees and as employers. I could go on and on and on. Some of this stuff, guys, is just crystal clear. He says it over and over and over. So that's God's will for your life. That's His will. Peter, and I read this passage last week in 2 Peter 3. "The day of the Lord will come," he says in verse 10, "like a thief," or like a thief in the night. And he says on down in verse 11, "So what sort of people ought we to be? In lives of holiness and godliness." The revealed will of God is clear. So what about those parts that aren't so clear? This kind of gets us to our fourth point. While we wait together. We wait in unity. While we wait, we pray together in unity and with a passion and an urgency. And while we wait, we stay in the Word together, trusting God as our guide and just moving forward in what we know to be clear. But while we wait in those areas that aren't so clear, we move forward with wisdom and with faith. So those parts of God's will that aren't so clear, that aren't so specific, I think this passage speaks to. As they were praying for God to guide them and as they were moving forward, Scripture was their guide. We've already seen that. But next comes what one commentator calls sanctified common sense. Oh, that we would have much of that. Sanctified common sense. Peter says, as he goes further in this, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," and he gives a time parameter beginning with the baptism of John until the day when Jesus was taken up, he says in verse 22, "one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." Sanctified common sense gives us, I think in this passage, some parameters, some requirements for filling Judas's place. Dr. Akin talks in chapter 2 of this book about us being an apostolic church built on the apostolic witness. The apostolic witness of these apostles was based on the reality of the resurrection. We will see it over and over and over in the book of Acts. They preach the resurrection. If you're going to preach something, you need to give witness to it. And if you're going to give witness to it, it needs to be a reliable witness. And that witness has to be one who not only can testify to, yeah, those guys are talking about the resurrection. No. This is one who says, I walked with Jesus. I saw him. I saw him crucified. I saw him buried and I saw him raised. And that's the parameter. And using God's wisdom that comes to us through what he's clearly revealed, we can lay out parameters for ourselves on how we need to move forward with something. So scripture was their guide. Common sense parameters. If we're going to testify to the resurrection, we need someone with us who is a witness to the resurrection. And they had two men there who fit that bill. Barsabbas and Matthias, or Justus and Matthias. And we don't know anything about these men other than the fact that they had walked with Jesus and they were a witness to his resurrection. And in verse 24, after they have used scripture as their guide and exercised some common sense and just understand what wisdom needs to be applied for these parameters, they prayed then specifically for God to guide them. Understanding that God was the one who knew perfectly what's going on in the hearts of these men. Lord, you know the hearts of all. So our specific prayer here is that you would show us which one of these two you have chosen. And it says that they cast lots. I'm not sure exactly what that was. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision comes from the Lord. So throughout the Old Testament and here in the New, here, we see them casting lots. I don't know if there's dye. I don't know if there's a couple little things that they threw and one comes up. I don't know exactly how they cast lots, but it says here that they did, and this is the last time you see that in the New Testament. And I think that's important to note. That our way of discerning these specific things that may not be clearly shown to us in God's Word, we stand on God's Word under the covering of His sovereignty. We trust the revealed will of God and walking forward in holiness and wisdom and unity. And we pray for God to show us specifically what to do. But now, instead of casting lots, we have the Holy Spirit and the completed canon of God's Word. So we don't toss dice. We just trust God to work through the wisdom and the mechanisms that He's given us. Within this particular body of Christ, we are congregationally governed, elder-led. We walk within those parameters to see how God would have us make decisions. But in this particular case, they cast the lots and it comes up here for Matthias. And he takes Judas's place. And the story continues. We don't know anything else about Matthias. These other men that are up in that upper room, you're never going to hear them mentioned again in the book of Acts, except for Peter and John and James. But the story continues. We're out of time, but let me give you two quick points of application. And they're really questions, okay? So you can just jot down these final two questions. I've given you some application points along, but so what's different today? What's missing, I guess, is the question that I've been asking myself all week. What's missing in my life that I read about in texts like this? And I was reading an old sermon that Sinclair Ferguson had preached many years ago about this text. And here's what he said. What is missing from our lives is the quote, direct, immediate experience of the reigning Christ through prayer. They expected the reigning Christ to impact their daily lives as he led and guided and answered their specific prayer. I'll say that again. Direct, immediate experience of the reigning Christ through prayer. They expect the reigning Christ to impact their daily lives as he leads, guides, and answers their specific prayer. I can't say I do that. Not consistently. The experience of the reigning Christ, crucified, buried, raised, ascended, should be just as real to me based on the authority of God's Word, the eyewitnesses that are reliable, based on how God has given us His Word, breathed it out to us. It's as clear as the words on the page. Jesus is reigning in heaven and will return one day. And do I expect Him to make a difference in my life every day in everything? That may be the difference. That may be what's missing. Second question. So how do you decide when Scripture is not explicitly clear? I'm going to give you five things. I'm not going to elaborate on them. I'm just going to give them to you. Let's talk about them more. You can talk about them in your small groups or life groups this week. I'm going to give you five things that I think we see in this passage of Scripture. How you decide when it's not explicitly clear. Like, who should I marry? Should I take this job or that job? Should I buy this car or that car? This house or that house? Those are legitimate things to pray through. So how do we? Number one, gather around you brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not to be done alone. They waited in community. They waited together. Gather around you brothers and sisters in Christ, number one. Number two, gather relevant information. Be smart. Have some sanctified common sense. Gather the facts and just lay them out so you can see them. Number three, after you've gathered that information, use sanctified common sense. Just work through those things. Use the brain God's given us. Fourthly, pray for specific leading. Lord, together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we've gathered this information. We see these things. We understand what's going on here. Help us have this common sense. Go out. God, show us what you would want us to do. And then fifthly, trusting God's sovereignty is step out in faith. Step out in faith. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you today that we've heard from you in a lot of different ways and from different people. Thank you, God, for giving us just letting us hear the heart that you have for the nations through Andrew. And Lord, thank you for his service and his work at My Life Matters and at East Rock Church and here in this community and around the world. Lord, thank you for Joel. And Lord, for his heart, for your glory in the church and in the nations. Lord, thank you that we've sung about this and we've prayed about it. Lord, thank you for showing us here in this passage in Acts 2 what has to take place, Lord, as we wait for you to come back. And God, we want to walk out in mission. We want to be faithful to go. We want to be faithful to serve. We want to be deeply in love with you, Lord, and walking with you in community and in prayer and in your word. Lord, thank you for showing us what that looks like. Lord, we've been disappointed. We've been crushed sometimes by what we've seen go on around us. Thank you that your word gives light to that. And we can gain some understanding, at least to some level in that. Thank you that we can trust you, that you know our hearts. And so, Lord, I just pray for a depth of our unity. I pray for a depth of our desire to walk with you and love you and worship you and serve you. Father, I pray this day for if there's anyone in this room, Lord, that has never trusted in Jesus. Lord, I don't want to tag this on at the end, God, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would take what's been preached and sung and proclaimed and Lord, touch someone's heart today and show them that, Lord, this Jesus we teach and that we preach and that we praise died and rose again so that they might have life. Died and rose again so that their sin could be paid for and blotted out. He died and rose again so that they could have purpose and passion in their lives. All this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.